Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have sung songs that have spoken about our struggle in this life. And now as we look at your word and we will see struggle in a great man of God, we ask that you might teach us and encourage us in the faith. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Open your Bibles to Luke 7. Children are dismissed. Luke 7, 18 through 35. When our children were very little, one time my wife was talking to them about the Lord, having a time of devotions, and she said to them that the Lord is coming back. He's returning. And my daughter said, "Mom, you mean that Jesus could come back right now?" And Linda said, "Yes, that's right." And my daughter said, "Well, boy, that is really wonderful." And my son said, "I doubt it." I said to my wife, "I think he's become a post-millennialist." You know, those moments in the lives of our children are perhaps humorous as we look back at them. Some of them show up in the New Horizon, out of the mouths of babes. It's when they get older and we hear words of doubt that we really get concerned, don't we? Well, the title of the message this morning is, "Are you struggling with doubts or living in denial?" Because there's a difference between the two, and we need to understand that difference even in our children. Well, we're looking at Luke 7, 18 through 35. Remember, our Lord had chosen his apostles. He preached a sermon on the plain, a sort of a scaled-down version of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we saw him heal the centurion's servant. We saw him raise the widow's son from the dead. And after these things happened, we are told that the disciples of John the Baptist go to John and tell him about these things. Now, they go to tell him about these things because he's in jail. John the Baptist, who stood up and confronted the king, Herod, with his sin. Won no favor with Herod's wife. And Herod is a weak man, and he put John in jail. So John is in jail. His disciples come to him. And they tell him what Jesus is doing. And we want to understand this within the context of God's history of redemption. You just don't want to look at it and say, here's a nice how-to version about dealing with doubt and despair. There's more going on here, is there not? This is John the Baptist, the forerunner, who has said, this is the Messiah. Things are happening, and John the Baptist is beginning to question whether this is the Messiah or not. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him. And Jesus says, look what I'm doing. Hear what I'm saying. Go back and tell John this. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and specifically to the Pharisees and others. And he begins to expose their denial. And he says some things about them and about what denial is all about and how it's different than from doubt. Now, as we look at this passage, the point of it is simply this. We as believers will be occasionally in doubt, but an unbeliever is continually in denial. That's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. One of the things, struggling occasionally with doubt or living in constant denial. They're two different things. True doubt versus the denial of truth. Now, we're going to look at this under two heads. Those two heads are questions. So let's look at this passage. I'll ask the first question. Are you occasionally struggling with true doubt? You see, this raises a guilt-producing question in Christians, doesn't it? Is doubt possible in a real born-again Christian's life? You know, you get sometimes from the Christian talk shows that fact that you should always have joy, joy, joy down in your heart. You should always be flying high. And if you doubt, maybe you really aren't a Christian. And so we need to face this head on. Can a born-again Christian really doubt? Well, you see, doubt is a reality of the sinful human condition, even in those who are redeemed. In fallen humanity, doubt is something that we live with and struggle with. And if we look at this passage in verses 18 and 19, we see John the Baptist expressing doubt. We ask the question, can somebody who is born again of the Spirit of God have doubts? Well, look at John the Baptist. Look at him in verses 18 and 19. He sends him to the Lord. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, this is coming from a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Someone who, when he was born, was born to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the cousin of our Lord. And when Jesus came onto the scene, John the Baptist saw him coming and said to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is John, who's now in prison, and he's saying, is he the one, or should we expect somebody else? It's interesting to read the commentaries, the Bible commentators on this. What's going on? How is John doubting? Is he doubting? And there are those who will sort of explain it away. It isn't doubt. Gerhardus Voss, the great Dutch theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary, his lecture notes are collected in a book called Biblical Theology. He has a section where he deals with John the Baptist, and he says some interesting things. He says, John the Baptist isn't doubting because he's just wishy-washy and totally weak in the faith. You know, like somebody who just always doubts. Lives their whole life in doubt. He's never sure of anything. Doesn't Jesus say about him, he is not a reed shaken in the wind? He said, what did you go out to see? A prophet? You know, he's not somebody who's just being blown about by the wind. He's a man who is a strong man of God. And he also said that it isn't necessarily the fact that he's in prison and prison has broken him down and they finally has gotten the best of him. Because he speaks of him. He's a man who lived in the wilderness. He's a man who knew what it is like to go out without the creature comforts of life. But John is wondering, is this the Messiah or not? I mean, he's a man with credentials, is he not? Verse 28, he says, among those born of a woman, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's saying John is the greatest of the prophets. This is another verse that has puzzled the commentators, and what's the exact meaning of it we struggle with. But obviously he's saying John the Baptist is a prophet. He fits in the Old Testament, but unlike the other prophets, he not only prophesied about the Messiah, he is literally a fulfillment of some of the prophecies about the forerunner to come in Malachi. He's the greatest of those Old Testament prophets, but he still is in the Old Testament economy. He will not live long enough to experience seeing his Savior die, raised from the dead, to be filled with the Spirit after Pentecost, and to experience the fulfillment of the promises he was a part of prophesying about. And in some way, the average believer today in the church is experiencing greater blessing than John did in his life. Perhaps that's the best we can do to explain what Jesus means when he says that. But he's speaking about somebody with credentials, and he could doubt. And we need to see that. In the book of Jude, Jude, as he writes to Christians, assumes that Christians struggle with doubt. In Jude, he says this, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then he says this, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them, and to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And he's speaking to the believers about living in this world and dealing with one another as we go through various struggles. And he says, those among you who have doubt, be merciful to them. And if you're merciful, you don't go up and say, oh, you doubt, you're not a believer, get out of the church. Believers will struggle with doubt. Now, I say that also saying that when we look at what our Lord says, we see that he rebukes people who are in doubt. And yet we see that doubt can exist in a person who also expresses great theological orthodoxy, theological truth, great biblical truths. Now think about the incident when Peter's walking on water in Matthew 14. He sees the wind, he's afraid, he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. It says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. And then he said to him, good job, Peter. You know, you walked halfway. That's a lot better than a lot of people did. That isn't what he said. He said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now he's rebuking Peter for his doubt. And then it says they climbed into the boat. The wind died down, and those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, and they said, truly you're the Son of God. And we see here in believers this doubt and this great faith in Jesus as the Son of God at the same time. And that, in a way, ought to encourage us that we as believers are going to struggle with doubt. Our doubt is caused by sin, it's lack of faith. Not believing in God and always trusting God is sin on our part, but we're sinners. And I think we need to look doubt straight in the eye and define it and understand what it is. What is doubt? Doubt is an honest struggle with hard truths. That's what it is. The word doubt means to be uncertain about something, to question something that we're told is true or that we believe is true. And then we begin to struggle with whether it really is or not, its implications, because of things that are happening. Think about John. Why is he doubting in prison? Is it because he can't stand it? Well, we said John's used to living in the wilderness, eating locust and honey. Being in prison isn't going to break John. John isn't a weak and wishy-washy man. What's going on? Well, Isaiah 61, if you look at Isaiah chapter 61, we read this about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release for the prisoners. Now, John the Baptist knows that the Lord Jesus Christ stood up in a synagogue, read that section. We're told that in Luke chapter 4. And after he said that, he said, this is being fulfilled in your midst. So surely John the Baptist is saying, he's come. I believe he's the Messiah. The Messiah is going to set the prisoner free. He's the Messiah. He's fulfilling Isaiah 61. Well, if that's true, why am I in jail? Why hasn't he set me free? And I'm sure that in John there was a confusion. Is this the one or not? You know, we struggle with that. We will be tested by God as John is being tested. Remember Job and how he was tested? God blessed him tremendously. Satan went to God and said, sure, Job serves you, but look at all the things you've given him. Let me take those things from him. And he will curse you. And so God said, all right, go ahead. And God put limits on what Satan could do, but he said, test him. And I am sure that Satan and his demons do the same thing with us. And God allows Satan and his demons to test us, to test our faith. And doubts arise. And how do we deal with those doubts? Well, if we look at this passage, we see that you deal with true doubt by taking an honest look at the truth of God. Look at verse 19. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John has doubts. He sends them to Jesus. Go to Jesus with your honest questions. In verses 21 and 22, what does Jesus do? He's curing diseases, sickness, casting out evil spirits, giving sight to the blind. And he says to the messengers, go back and tell this to John. Tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. He said, John is in prison. I've come to set the captives free. But go and tell John that that's not going to happen yet. But look, everything else that's prophesied about the Messiah is happening. And the time is coming for the captives to be set free fully. And I think the lesson for us is that when we begin to doubt that God is who he is, and the things that he says about us and our lives is true because of what's going on, what we need to do is specifically look at what Jesus has done to evaluate what he's doing now. That's the way we should do it, and not the other way around. I'm going to evaluate who Jesus is and what he's doing by what's going on now. And what's going on now is I'm struggling. Can God be loving and all-powerful at the same time? If he was loving, would he put me through this? Well, then if he's putting me through this, he mustn't love me or he mustn't be all-powerful. I'm going to evaluate what God and Jesus are like by what's going on now. He said, no, look at what Jesus has done and then evaluate what is going on now by what he's done. And what has he done? He's taken on flesh. He's come into this world and taken on a human nature as the Son of God. He has gone to the cross and taken our sins upon himself. He's gone into the grave. He's risen from the grave and ascended into heaven. And he says to us, if God did not spare his only Son, will he not freely give us all things that we need? And we think of that and we say, now what's going on in my life is the expression of his love. It's what I need. Because back then he gave me what I need. And that's what he's doing now. And that's how we face it as we struggle with our doubts. You know, Hebrews 11 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's faith. I'm sure of what I'm hoping for. I'm certain of what I don't see. And now I'm struggling with this in my life. Where's God? I don't see him. What? Well, that's because of lack of faith. We need to have our faith strengthened to face these doubts. Remember when someone came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you can heal my child, and Jesus said to him, if I can, everything's possible for him who believes. And the boy's father said, I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. And we need to go to Christ constantly and say, I believe, but I need to believe more because of these doubts. Strengthen my faith. That's why we're here today. We read Psalm 73 together as a congregation. As you read that, and you identified with the words of the psalmist when he said, I look at the world, I look at the unbelieving friends, they aren't having the problems I'm having. I'm one of God's children. Why is this happening to me? And he said, it's so bad, I can't take it, I'm about to slip. And then what did he say? I tried to understand it all. It was too oppressive for me until I entered the sanctuary of God and understood their destiny. We're here today to be encouraged in the faith, to have our faith built up because of the doubts that plague us at times. The devil wants to whisper in our ear, does God really love you? And our faith is strengthened by staying in God's word, by being among God's people, and encouraging one another in the truth, admonishing one another in the faith, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. That's why we're here. And so I ask you that question, are you occasionally struggling with true doubt? Don't be discouraged, but pray and seek to grow in your faith. But doubts will come. They will come as long as these blinders are on us that sin has brought into our lives. But I will ask a second question, and that is this, are you constantly living in false denial? There's a difference between true doubt and false denial. You see, denial, as I said, doubt is part of the human condition, and it shows up in the life of the redeemed on a regular basis because we have things that are held from us by God. But denial is at the heart of the fallen sinful condition. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. They wouldn't receive John's baptism. And he says, what can I compare them to? The people of this generation, they're like children in the marketplace calling out to each other. And then he refers to a game that the children played. And we're not exactly sure how the game worked. There are some who felt that the kids would divide themselves up into two. And over here they would say, we played the flute, we're playing the flute. And then these kids over here would start dancing. And then they would say, we're singing a dirge, we're singing a dirge. And then the kids would respond by acting like they're walking along in a funeral procession. Now you ask yourself, I remember the games the girls used to play when I went to Catholic school with the jump rope and all the things they said. You know, they never said anything like as morbid as this, you know. But they had those little ditties they did with the games they played. What's Jesus getting at here? You see, the lost are in denial. And he says, I want you to take a look. You look at John the Baptist. You see this man doubting. He turns to the Pharisees and those who were not believing the message of John. And he says, let me take a look at you. Let me talk about what you're like. You see, you're like children. Who just are not going to agree with anything. No answer is acceptable to them. You say, we want to play funeral, and you say, no, I want to play wedding. And so you come back 50 minutes and say, okay, we'll play wedding. And they say, no, we want to play funeral now. You ever see kids like that? They get so belligerent and so difficult that nothing satisfies them. They agree with nothing. Nothing's right. He says, that's what you're like. The John the Baptist comes as an ascetic. He comes, in sackcloth. He's out in the wilderness eating locusts, and you say he's a madman. Then the Son of God comes, and he goes in with the people, and he celebrates in the weddings, and you say he's a drunkard and a wine bibber. And as you deal with the unbeliever, you find out that no matter what you say, no matter how you answer their objections, it's not good enough. There's always another objection. You read some of the modernist theologians who have rejected the divinity of Jesus, and they'll look at him and they'll say, what kind of a person would curse an innocent fig tree that didn't have figs on it out of season? What kind of a person would take pigs and drive them into the ocean and kill those poor innocent pigs? Those same people will say, look at the ethics of Jesus. The high ethics of Jesus, he gives us this ethical way to live. This same Jesus is terrible because he killed some innocent pigs. And you can't have it both ways. How do you argue with people like that? And so that brings us to define denial. If you remember, we defined doubt. We said doubt's an honest struggle with hard truth. What denial is a dishonest rejection of inconvenient truth. The word denial means to refuse to believe or accept as true. And it is true that believers can experience this at times. We struggle with doubt. We may struggle with it every day, every week. But denial is something we may fall into, but it doesn't define us as it defines the unbeliever. Remember Peter in Luke 22, he denies Christ when it's inconvenient to know him. But Peter repents, and later on, as far as we know, he's martyred. He's willing to go out and stand before those who can take his life and preach Christ. I heard a a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America talk about when his wife was diagnosed with cancer. And she began to suffer tremendous pain and discomfort. He was at her bedside and he felt helpless. And he said he got so to the point where she was suffering so much and he felt so bad, he had such despair that he finally cried out to heaven and he said, "God, I don't even believe that you exist anymore. And if you do exist, I hate you." You know, when somebody says that, you want to move away in case lightning strikes. But this man did that. And he said he came to his senses and he repented. And he's still preaching today and his wife is still alive today. But he went through that time of despair and in a moment of grief, denied that God even exists. But he said the interesting thing about it was he was literally yelling at God saying, "I don't believe you exist." Which in itself was sort of an affirmation that he did. But the unbeliever says the God of the Bible doesn't exist. You see, denial of the truth of the Bible comes from a heart that hates the truth and hates the claims of the truth. And it doesn't come from proof that it's not true. You know, sort of like the Da Vinci Code. People are struggling with the Da Vinci Code, and one of the problems is they just don't know history. They don't know how things happen, and the book just presents a false account of how things happen concerning how we got the scriptures and the life of our Lord. And it's very easy to prove that what's in that book is wrong. And I mean, when the National Geographic Channel puts out a show that comes out and says this is just bogus, people who are believing it just don't want to believe in Jesus. They just deny him. They don't want to believe in him. You ever think about deism? The deism came into being in England, first of all. And one of the reasons why one man in England began to write and began to think about a God who exists, who isn't in control, is because there was an earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal, at that time, that killed the majority of the people in Lisbon, and the earthquake occurred when they were all in church, at that very time that they were all in church. And this English skeptic looked at that and said, "How can there be a God who is all-loving and is also sovereign and in control?" And he began to write books trying to disprove the scriptures, and it caught on, and there were all the intellectuals in England. It then spread to Germany, but all the intellectuals jumped on board and said, "Hey, this is great stuff." Well, why was deism so quickly accepted in England by so many of the scholars? Because it actually proved that the God of the Bible didn't exist? No, it's because it set men free to live the way they wanted. I heard Dr. Kennedy say this morning, and this isn't something that I knew about Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheist who said God is dead. He said Friedrich Nietzsche seduced every woman who ever came into his life, even the teenage daughter of a family that was hosting him at one time. He was a sexual lecher, and you know his type of belief set him free to do what he wanted to do. And it was said of the English intellectuals as they embraced deism and especially evolution, as they spoke about it, they said, "One of the wonderful things about it is it sets us free from this God who sets rules for us." And it's not something new, because the Apostle Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 1 with these words. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." He doesn't say they proved what the Bible says is wrong. He says they suppress the truth of it by their wickedness. "Since what they may know about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It says there's no excuse for men to deny that the God of the universe, who is powerful and who is almighty, doesn't exist. Creation says it to them in a way that can't be denied. But then he says this, though they knew God, they didn't glorify him or give thanks to him. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Paul writes about it and says, that's what the unbelieving world is all about. They haven't come up with proof that the word of God isn't true. They're denying that it's true because of what they want to do. This truth is inconvenient. People say, I'm not going to believe in God and go to church. It's inconvenient. And it doesn't have to be sexual immorality. They say, I'm not going to believe in God and Jesus. I have to get up and go to church every Sunday. I'm going golfing. You think I'm going to believe in Jesus and go to church? I have to give 10% of my money to the church? Forget about it. This is my money. And there's so many ways that the truths of the Scripture are inconvenient to the unbeliever, and they don't believe it. Not because they've proven it true, but because they don't like what it says. The Bible is full of inconvenient truth. You shall not, but I want to. And that's the story of those who live in denial. Are you here today and you think you don't need Christ? I will say to you, you are in denial. You're not here doubting truth, somehow or other, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did these miracles, that he died on the cross for sinners, that he's in heaven right now, raised from the dead, that he's coming again, that there's a hell where people who don't believe in him will go. You haven't proved that wrong. You're just denying it. The devil is saying to you, has God said? He really hasn't said that. I would plead with you to turn from your denial to the Savior and experience his forgiveness. And I want to say to we who trust Christ as our Savior, we struggle. The Bible says what we see through a glass darkly. There's so much that goes on. And we wonder, how can God be a God of love when this is happening? I want to encourage each one of us to say, one day the Bible says, we will know as we are known. We will know the things of God as he knows us and knows them. For he will reveal all these things to us and why these things were good for us and why they really were an act of a loving and all-powerful God. We are told that we will see him as he is, and we will no longer see through a glass darkly. But until that day, we need to bring our doubts to Jesus. Come to his word. Read his word. Come to one another. Share our doubts and our struggles with one another. Pray for one another. And grow in our faith. So that we will never, as an adult, say, when somebody says to us, you know, Jesus could return today, say, I doubt it. From a little child, it's understandable. But from an adult believer, when we hear those words, may we never say, I doubt it. But may we say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at this account of John the Baptist in prison, struggling with whether Jesus is indeed the Messiah or not. If so, why is he in jail? Aren't the captives supposed to be set free? Isn't he supposed to bring in the kingdom, get rid of the Roman army? The devil whispers to us, how can God be your father? How can he love you as a son when this death has happened, when this sickness has come, when you're struggling financially, when this is going on with your children? May we heed John the Baptist's words when he says, go to Jesus, go and ask him. And may we hear his words when he says, remember what I have done. The miracles I've done prove I'm the Son of God. My death on the cross has paid for your sin. My resurrection proves that if you trust me, you will live forever. So, Lord, we pray that. And I pray for those among us who are in denial, who are denying the truth of your word, not because it's proven untrue to them, but because they do not like what it says, I pray, Father, that you would subdue their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ even now as we bow in prayer, that they might rise up and all of a sudden find that the mouth which a few minutes ago said, "No, Lord," is now saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 550, "There Is a Land of Pure Delight," that land that's coming where there will be no doubt. Let's stand together and sing 550 in the hymnal. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. So to the Jews old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and lingering, shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. Benediction is from the book of Revelation, a book that sums it all up in the end, where there's no more doubt, but only knowing in heaven the things of God. An angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen."